Please keep your Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to focus in especially on verses 5 through 7 and pick up on the first four verses, God willing, next week as we come to the last in our series. One of these momentary horrible experiences in the van this week, driving in the city, and I was stopped at the lights and just looking to the side while we were waiting for them to change, and suddenly had the sensation that I was moving forward, and of course slammed my foot on the brake and still felt that I was moving forward and slammed a lot harder, suddenly feeling I'm going to go out into the middle of this junction. And then of course suddenly realized, you know, that awful feeling, it's the person next to you who's moving backwards and trying to get into a parking place. Say, oh, I thought my life was nearly over. And it's a strange experience. You think you're moving forward, but actually you're only standing still. Now, I think that's one of the great dangers of our Christian lives, that we can think that we are moving forwards when actually we're really only standing still. And that goes to the nub of the issue that we're going to focus on today. Because it is possible for us to be very active in serving Jesus Christ, throwing enormous energy into serving him and all that we're seeking to do for him, and yet to lose our effectiveness on this single issue that we became proud. Look at verse 5 as we try and orient ourselves to this issue that is a challenge for every Christian at every stage of life. Peter has been talking to elders in the first four verses, mature believers, leaders in the church. Then at the beginning of verse 5, he speaks to young men. And then he says in verse 5, all of you. So he's making very clear that he now wants to address a fundamental issue that affects Christians at every stage of life and every stage of spiritual development. There is never a point in your life where it is easy or natural to be humble. It's not easy to be humble when you're in fifth grade. You think you're the center of the whole world. Or when you're in eighth grade or ninth grade and you suddenly start looking in the mirror. It's not easy to be humble when your career is taking off. It's not easy to be humble when you're retired. It does not come naturally to any of us. Someone has described humility, pride rather, as being like flour in a mill. It gets everywhere, and it is produced every time the mill is working. You're always trying to keep it down, but you never fully manage to clear it up. Pride is like that. And nobody is free from the struggle against pride that has an insidious way of growing up like a weed in our souls. Spurgeon, a great preacher from a century ago, tells a wonderful story about a lady who came up to him after a service. He's a preacher in this great church in London. And she said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, I want you to know that I pray every day that God will keep you humble. And Spurgeon thanked her. And then he said, asked her if she was praying the same thing for herself. Oh, no, she said. There's no need for me to pray that prayer. I do not think there is any tendency in me to be proud. Well, you see, there's the subtlety of pride right there. We are never in so much danger of being proud as when we think we are humble. C.S. Lewis, in his masterful book, Screwtape Letters, sets out Satan's strategies for tempting a Christian. And he makes this point there. If the Christian becomes humble, tempt him by drawing attention to the fact. He will soon become proud of his humility. And this is such a subtle thing. I was asked earlier in this year by a denomination to speak at the National Conference on the subject of giving up your ego. And I received the invitation, was grateful for it. Thought that's very nice that they asked me. They must think I'm humble. And I lost it right there. Lost it. Pride is like a cataract that grows over the eye so that we can no longer see ourselves clearly. That's why so often we end up in the position of being absolutely sure we're in the right, and yet pride has blinded us to the areas in which we're actually in the wrong. Great Christians have sought to ponder what it means to really live a humble life in this world. And one of the greatest of these was a man by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. Isn't that a delightful name, by the way? I would have liked to have been called Bernard of Clairvaux. I don't suppose it would help your humility, mind you. He lived in the 12th century and was a monk. He was asked by a friend to write a book on humility. He said he didn't really know enough about humility to write about it, but he could write about the way in which we fall into the sin of pride. And he made this observation that I think is rather helpful. He said, you take the same road to come out of a town as you used to go into it. So if you can understand the road that leads to pride, then by walking that same road in the reverse direction, you will find the path to humility. And then changing the analogy, he set out a ladder. He said, rather like a ladder with different rungs on it. If you go up the ladder in one direction, it will take you to pride. If you go on these same rungs in the other direction, it will take you to humility. And he wrote a book that's still available today, and I think well worthy of reading, entitled 12 Steps of Humility and Pride. And of these 12, I'd like just to mention three. I found them very, very searching in my own soul, because he is so very practical in just bringing out some of the subtle ways in which pride manifests itself in our lives. Here's three. The first of them, curiosity, or inquisitiveness. He talks about the inquisitive person, that is the person who is always looking at what other people are doing or achieving, and thereby putting themselves in a place in which, you know, others are doing better than me, others are not doing quite as well as me. He will look up to some as his betters, Bernard says, and will look down on others as his inferiors. And as soon as he begins to do that, he will be envious of some and scornful of others. Both of these, he says, are examples of pride, because it is love of one's own excellence that brings distress when others surpass you and brings joy when you surpass others. And we find this in our experience from the earliest days onwards. You know, you're a junior in high school. What do? Look up to the seniors, respect the seniors. Freshmen, don't ever be caught hanging out with a freshman if you're a junior. You roll it on into business, it begins to manifest itself in, now what's he making? What do you make? Oh, yeah, that's what you make. Good for you. Yeah, I make a little more. In pastors, it gets perverted into the usual table conversation. How many are you running on a Sunday morning? Well, you see, people, we measure ourselves against where others are in terms of their achievement in one way or another. And Bernard is saying, as soon as you begin comparing yourself in that kind of way, pride is at the root of it. It's one of the expressions of pride. When Jesus spoke to Peter after the resurrection and spoke about his future, Peter's immediate reaction was to say, now what's going to happen to John? And Jesus said to him, what is that to you? In other words, mind your own business. As a very, very important principle, because as soon as I begin measuring myself against others, however I do that, oh, I'm not doing as well as him. Oh, I'm doing better than her. The root of that is pride. Secondly, he points out levity. Again, I found this very searching. The proud person, he says, is never sorrowful. Think about that. His silly levity totally controls him. You rarely see this person sigh or cry. He acts like a buffoon, looks like a court jester, and swaggers around over-concerned with his appearance. And this was a monk writing in the 12th century. I mean, isn't that extraordinary? But it speaks to us today. Now, you see, nobody is suggesting that to be a Christian, you have to be going around in a kind of somberness all of your life in introspection and repentance of your sins and so forth, as if that were the only aspect of being a Christian. But what he's saying, and it's profoundly true, is if there are never times when a person looks at their own self seriously, then the only explanation of that is pride, the skimming through life that finds no need nor place to examine my own soul. Thirdly, presumption. And here he's describing the person who pushes himself forward. Beautifully written. Let me read these words to you. I found them very convicting. This person airs his own ideas in a loud and lofty tone. He interrupts his questioner and gives answers before he is asked. He asks questions himself, but then goes on to supply his own answers. He cuts in on the person talking without allowing him to finish speaking. Well, you see what that is? That's pride, isn't it? See, what I've got to say is more important than what you're trying to say to me. He gives masses of information, but all to no purpose. He reopens discussions of subjects that have already been settled, and he goes over work that has already been completed. He thinks that nothing is properly organized or correctly carried out unless he has organized or executed it himself. Anyone recognize themselves here? It's pride. Now, humility is a unique challenge for two groups of people, and it will be good for us to take a moment to say, where are we in relation to those two groups that find humility to be a unique challenge? First, it is a special challenge for those who have great success. If you've built a business, if you've worked your way up in a career ladder, it is hard to be humble. If you have earned degrees, if you have artistic gifts, if you are excellent in the area of sports, if you do anything that attracts the praise of other people, it is hard to be humble. If your children have been successful, if you have grown in your faith, it is hard to be humble. Humility is hard for successful people. And as I think of us as a church community, God has blessed with great success many, many among us. But secondly, humility is a unique challenge for people with high moral principles. In fact, we might say that pride is the besetting sin of people with high moral principles, and that means that it will be the besetting sin of evangelical Christians. You see, if we are to describe what we hold dearly, that certainly has to include high moral principles. Evangelical Christians hold these from the Word of God. But what we're saying this morning is that where people hold high moral principles, as we seek to do, it is very hard then to be humble. I was struck reading again an outstanding book on humility by a member of the British House of Lords, Lord Longford. He was a deeply moral man, very strong Christian principles, and late in his life, after his retirement, he wrote a book entitled Humility, in which he tried to reflect on what it was to have a career in politics, and it was a very successful career, went to the very top ranks of government, and yet still to walk humbly with God. The most courageous moment in Lord Longford's political career came in 1967 when a bill to legalize abortion was brought to the British Parliament. Lord Longford was the leader of the House of Lords at the time, and he stepped down from his position as leader in the House of Lords in order to speak from the back benches as a common member, as it were, against the bill. It was an act of extraordinary courage. It was a moment of high political drama in British history. Now, for many people, Longford was a hero, a man of integrity, one in a million, who was ready to stand for his principles, irrespective of the cost to his career, a man who put his moral conscience above party loyalty and was prepared to take a stand. And that was true. But here's what he says, writing about that event several years later. The action, he says, I am proudest of during those years was leaving the leader's seat in the House of Lords and speaking from the back bench against the abortion bill. It was an unprecedented step for anyone in my position. Here, if anywhere in my whole career, I like to think that there was courage. But if I can judge from my own internal condition at the time, there was precious little humility. Now, I find that a deeply searching confession, don't you? Humility is hard for a person with high moral principles. See, this goes to the heart of the story Jesus told about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a man of the highest moral principles, but he did not have humility. The other was a publican. His life had been a moral mess. He saw his need of the mercy of God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he said. And Jesus said that the man with the highest moral principles went home exactly as he came, but the other man who cried out to God for mercy went home justified. That's what Jesus said. Now, if humility is difficult for people who have been given great success, and it is difficult especially for people who hold high moral principles, then I want to suggest that it is extremely difficult for a community of people like us. And it's not surprising, therefore, that at the end of this letter, Peter writes to Christian believers, and he identifies this as a key issue. If we want to have influence in the world, if we want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that as evangelical Christians, we need to listen to the criticisms of those who don't like us. And one of the primary criticisms of those who don't like us is that we are arrogant. And that's a terrible accusation. Because the very essence of the gospel is that you and I have come to the point of saying, "I need the mercy of God. I came to Christ because I needed the mercy of God. I'm in Christ and I still need the mercy of God, and I find it in Him." If the gospel said, "You're saved by being a good person," then all of us who are good persons might have something to boast about. But that is precisely what we do not believe. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not of works. It's not by our high moral principles, so that no one should boast, Ephesians 2:8. Nobody will be saved by being a good moral person or by upholding high principles. So I'm increasingly convinced that this issue of humility is crucial to our effect within the world as well as to our growth in the Christian life. And that one of the biggest issues that we need to address and to grapple with and to grow in is this question of how can you hold high moral principles and be humble? If we could do that, we might be much better heard. So I want to ask three simple questions now as we come back to 1 Peter. The first very obvious one is, what is humility? Because it's very important that we understand what it is and then what it isn't. Secondly, why is it so important? And Peter has a great deal to say about the critical importance of this issue. Thirdly, how can it be cultivated? First of all, then, what is humility? Now, I want to answer that negatively first. Sometimes it's helpful to clear away misconceptions so that we can have a clear path for understanding the truth. So, what is humility? First, negatively, humility is not denying your gifts. Now, this is very important. There is absolutely no value in a person who has been gifted by God with wonderful good looks looking in the mirror and trying to convince themselves that they're ugly. That's just stupid. I mean, it doesn't work, does it? I mean, you can't convince yourself of something that's the opposite of what is the case. What is the point of someone who has been gifted by God with intellectual brilliance trying to convince himself that somehow he is foolish? There is no point in this, trying to turn truth on its head. What's the point in a person who is an outstanding athlete, gifted by God, trying to make out that they're really only moderate? That's not humility, that's just plain stupid, right? It's nonsense. Humility is not about denying your gifts. It's not trying to turn your mind in a knot, convincing yourself the opposite of what is obviously the case. There is nothing spiritual about talking down what God has enabled you to do. That's not humility. Second, humility is not exaggerating your faults. Now, there is an inverted kind of a form of pride in which while one person looks in the mirror and says, my goodness, this will shake the world, there's another person who looks in the mirror and says, oh my, when will these zits go away? The Uriah Heep kind of approach, I've got nothing and I'm so hopeless and I muck everything up and I can't do anything and so forth. That kind of low self-image can actually be as much a manifestation of pride as an inflated self-image, because the two have one in common, a preoccupation with self. You see, there are two different ways you can preoccupied with yourself. You can be preoccupied with your own greatness as you see it. You can be preoccupied with your own smallness as you see it. But either way, we're in the trap of being preoccupied with ourselves, and that's the root of pride. So then, what is humility? Humility is, in the first instance, a release from that dreadful preoccupation with self. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Not deny his gifts or his abilities, but deny himself. Not pretend that you're nothing. But get away from this fundamental preoccupation with yourself. The very heart of the word pride is that great big letter I. And think of it this way, the very heart of the cross is that the great I is crossed out. And that takes you to the very heart of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us think too highly of ourselves, some of us think too lowly of ourselves, but all of us think too much about ourselves, right? Far too much about ourselves. Me, the center of the world, whether it's little me and I can't do it, or big me and I can do anything, we're all in this trap of thinking way too much about ourselves, and humility at its heart is a release from preoccupation with myself. A discovery that this life is not about whether it's little me, big me, or any other kind of me, it is about God being glorified in me. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And I find C.S. Lewis again to be very helpful here in pointing that the way of humility really is about release from preoccupation with self, and not about denial of gifts. He says this, and I think it's very insightful, that God's whole effort, he says, is to get the man's mind off the subject of his own value altogether. God would rather that a man thought himself a great architect or a great poet and then forgot about it than that he should spend much time and pain trying to think himself a bad one. You see, it really isn't trying to pervert what is true or deny what is good. It's about being released from being preoccupied with ourselves. So someone comes and gives you a compliment for something you did well. Hey, good job. You know, the response of humility isn't to say, oh, you know, it wasn't really that good, you know. I mean, that's nonsense. No, the response is to give thanks to God and then to move on. Not to let it dwell in your spirit so that you become preoccupied with yourself and, oh, yes, it really was rather good. That's where the pride begins, you see. Humility is a wonderful thing because it is a release from this dreadful preoccupation with ourselves. It is, secondly, a beautiful reflection of the character of Jesus. See, we sometimes think about humility in terms of our faults and our sins. Oh, I've got many sins, many faults, so I should be humble. Jesus had no faults, but he was our model of humility. He had all gifts, and he walked in humility. The beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in his humility. Pride is never attractive. It's always ugly. It was the first movement of Satan's soul as he sought to take the place of God. It was the first movement in Eve's soul when it was suggested to her that she could be something more than God had called her to be. Andrew Murray rather beautifully puts it this way: humility is being clothed with the very beauty and blessedness of Jesus. Humility is to be clothed with the beauty and the blessedness of Jesus. For his glory is seen as he takes the form of a servant, and our highest glory is seen in serving others. Now, if that's what humility is, for us to be released from a preoccupation of with ourselves and to reflect the character of Jesus, why is it so important? Look very simply at what Peter says here. He sets out four reasons as to why this is of critical importance in our Christian lives. Number one, verse 5, God opposes the proud. Boy, now, it's worth taking a moment to think about that. That's strong language, isn't it? God opposes the proud. And he's writing to Christian believers, to disciples, and he's making it very clear that I can throw all the effort of my life into serving him, but it's going to achieve nothing. I'm just going to be standing still if arrogance gets in the way, because God opposes the proud. And if God opposes what we seek to do for him, then what hope have we got? God cannot bear to see pride in his children, and arrogance will bring me under his fatherly discipline. Number two, God gives grace to the humble. Here's why it's important. Here's a wonderful positive statement. God gives grace to humble people. You know, we use the phrase, money makes money. You have to have it in order to make it. Well, that's the principle that Peter is using here. The grace of humility attracts other expressions of God's gracious character to be formed in our lives. In other words, pride closes the door to spiritual growth, but humility opens the door to God's grace being multiplied in your life. To the humble, God gives patience. To the humble, God gives peace. To the humble, God gives gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit grows in the soil of humility. God gives grace to the humble. This is how spiritual growth happens in a Christian believer. That the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ is increased and multiplied in the soil of humility. That's what he's saying. So it's crucial. The soil isn't there, what's going to grow? Thirdly, verse 6, God will lift you up. Here's a marvelous promise. As God leads us through the twisting paths of life with all of their disappointments and frustrations and unexpected changes, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, he says. What God allows that wasn't what you'd hoped, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. In due time, he will lift you up. It's a wonderful promise. And then fourthly, God cares for you, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. It's all actually one sentence, as Peter originally wrote it. Humble yourselves, he says, casting your care on him, for he cares for you. In other words, the way in which you humble yourself is to cast your anxieties onto him. There's a very profound insight in that connection. You see, it's the proud person who feels it's all down to me. I've got to make things happen. Everything in life that affects me is really in my hands. It's the proud person who thinks like that. And of course, as soon as we begin to think it's all in my hands, it's all down to me, then we've got a lot to worry about. But it's pride that makes us think it's all down to us. And remember, Jesus said, which of you by worrying is going to add an hour to your life or an inch to your height? No, what happens to you is ultimately in the hands of God. So now, if I want to deal with my anxieties, the place to begin is often in addressing my pride. Because it was pride that made me feel it's all down to me, and it's the feeling that it's all down to me that's made me anxious. So if I humble myself and reckon that ultimately what happens in my family, in my church, in all the things that are concerning me, if I recognize that these things are ultimately in the hands of God, then I'm going to be released from anxiety. Pride leaves me anxious. Humility says, Lord, it is in your hands, and I place it there, and there I will trust. God cares for you. Well, then finally and briefly, how can we cultivate humility? Notice that humility isn't something that just happens. It is a matter of an intentional choice. Peter says in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. That's a very simple picture that anyone can understand. You get up in the morning, you get in the shower, you come out of the shower, you clear your eyes, and you face the first big decision today of the day. What am I going to wear? And you go into your closet and you select from the things that are there and say, well, I'll put this on today. Now, Peter is saying that is exactly how you're to think about this issue, that there is an intentional choice of putting humility on. It's not something that just happens. It is an intentional choice. It is an approach to life. Clothing, of course, is the most visible thing about you. And so in using that picture, he's saying, you know, make this your personal statement in life, your humility. And of course, clothing needs to be suitable. There's something ridiculous on a hot summer's day on the beach if a man turns up with a sweater and an overcoat. And there's something equally ridiculous about a man or a woman saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and being proud about it. Clothe yourselves with humility. I cannot choose the circumstances of my life, but I can choose the way that I respond to them. And so when I come into the closet, as it were, of my spiritual life each day, I know that hanging there are the rather garish clothes of self-importance and self-promotion and self-interest. And before I go out in the day, Peter says, leave these rags in the closet. You put on humility. Make that your intentional approach to the whole of life. And how are we to do that? How are we to humble ourselves to make these intentional choices? I think there are a couple of things in verse 1 that are helpful here. And let's just glance at them as we come towards a conclusion. Remember where you've come. Look back at where God has brought you from. And I see that in the way that Peter just opens up this whole passage. He says, I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings. You could have said the resurrection. But in saying a witness of Christ's sufferings, he's really intentionally opening up what happened when he saw Christ's sufferings, which of course is that he denied Jesus. So he's reminding us in that reference right at the beginning, look, I'm not standing before you as someone who's never failed. We all have our failures, and I can remember mine. This is Peter writing. But as he looks back, you see, that's not an exercise in condemnation of just plowing over our old sins. He does that because it's valuable for us to see how far grace has brought us. That's why throughout the New Testament you keep getting this emphasis on remember what you were and the descriptions of some of the ugly things that were in our lives in the past. Peter does it himself even in this letter in chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. I mean, he really spells out where grace has brought us. God called you, chapter 2 verse 9, out of darkness into his wonderful light. You were ignorant of God's truth. You were in the darkness. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were guilty of sin. There was nothing you could do about it, but now you've been forgiven. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were an outsider to God's community, but now you have found a way in through the grace and the mercy of God. I mean, think about what you were. Look at it. An ignorant, guilty outsider. An I-G-O. It's what you were. It's what we all were. Darkness. You hadn't received mercy. You were an outsider to the people of God. I don't suggest this as an approach to evangelism, by the way. Did you know you're an I-G-O? You're an ignorant, guilty outsider. But Peter, writing to believers, says, look, remember that's where grace has brought you from. And if you doubt it, ask this question. How come that when other people you know and love don't understand God's truth, you do? How come? What made you so smart? How come when other people who you know and love, their sins are not at this point forgiven by God? They're outside of Christ. Their sins are not forgiven, but yours are. How come? How come that you're a citizen of heaven today and someone else who you know and love is down the street and they're not? How come? Answer, the grace and the mercy of God. Period. Period. That is the only difference between you as a Christian believer and someone who's right outside. Look where grace has brought you. And then look where it will bring you. Boy, that helps humility. You know, you stand by the Grand Canyon or the Alps and you just begin to see life and yourself in a whole new perspective. Well, here's a better way of doing that. Look at the glory that is to be revealed. And you see, that's what Peter does in verse 1 as he gets into this whole subject. Not only was he a witness of Christ's suffering, he says, I'm going to share in the glory that will be revealed. And in God's incredible mercy, he's going to take an ordinary person like me, and when I see him, I will be like him. And the only explanation of how God could do that in a person like me is his grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. But for the mercy of God, I still would be. But now I see. It was grace that brought me safe thus far. And it's grace that'll lead me home. Let's pray together. Father, we confess the sin of pride. We don't confess it lightly because we know it is that which you hate. And we ask that you will give us grace to clothe ourselves in humility. And teach us to walk humbly with our God. We bow in your presence to acknowledge that we have nothing that we have not received, and that your grace and your grace alone is the explanation of every good within our lives. And so we lift our hearts humbly and thankfully to you. And ask that increasingly you will release us in a self-centered world to live God-centered lives by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.